It is an amazing epistle. Let's pray. Father, thank you for once again favoring us with the gift of fellowship and the healing ointment and salve that is praying for one another and being concerned with each other's concerns. And we know this cheers your heart and that you smile upon the situation, and we're already blessed. May we continue to receive the blessing of your word in whatever way we need it this evening. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So, moving along, the writer who we don't know, there's no name given for this epistle, so it's the unknown writer. He is going to great lengths to encourage a by and large Jewish Christian audience, which is dealing with much hardship and affliction. And it appears as though some of them are to the point where they want to give up and they want to depart the faith. There is such a thing as departing the faith. And Paul wrote as much in 2 Timothy about in the latter days, many would depart the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits. That's 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy 4 and doctrines of demons. So there is such a thing as starting well and not finishing well. It's a cause for concern. And this, if you take the whole epistle in, which I've done multiple times, that is the main concern, is failing to endure, not following through and giving up. And they were under a lot of pressure. One of the pressure points that they were dealing with, just to show the severity, is that some of them were losing their property. So we Americans are real big on property rights, and it's biblical. Property rights is biblical. Thou shalt not steal. And some of them were losing their property. It was being confiscated because of their Christianity, and that's very specifically mentioned in chapter 10. So that's one of the things that they've had to endure. So we're all struggling because we're in a world that's cursed with sin, and then we're Christians, so there's more that's heaped on us. But think about the severity of the powers that be, because you're a Christian, can just come take your home, can like just dispossess you of what you have, and then you're out in the street, and you got kids. So that's the type of thing that is their reality. And so we can't help but to be like, okay, yeah, that's severe, and we could see why they're being pressed. But the writer is not giving them a way out, and he's trying to coax them and exhort them to come back and to stay close to Christ. And so he opens up the epistle with the primacy of Jesus. Jesus is above angels. His audience is by and large Jewish, and so we come to chapter 3. Jesus is above Moses. Moses was great. He was faithful, but Moses was a servant in the house. Jesus is the builder of the house. And then we come to the central section of Hebrews, which begins in chapter 5 and runs all the way to the end of chapter 10. And the central section is concerned with the priesthood of Jesus, which might not be all that interesting to us because we're not, maybe we haven't been in a culture that had a high priest and maybe don't appreciate the significance of the high priest, but that's what this whole section is about. He's above angels, he's above Moses, he is the high priest. And the priesthood of old is inferior, and the whole system that necessitated that priesthood is inferior. So that's what this central section is all about. And often in Hebrew literature, the center is the focus. In Western, the end is the most important matter. You move towards the climax. And is it the denouement for those that are all you homeschool moms and teachers? But in Hebrew, you've got something like the center, like you've maybe heard of chiasms. And so often, like in Psalms, you'll have parallels, and then the middle is the most important section. But we are thinking, oh, this has got to be moving towards the end is always the most important. And that may very well be what's working out in this epistle, is that this whole central section from chapter 5 all the way to the end of 10 about the high priest is like the high point of what he's trying to get across. Christ supreme. Why is this important? Because he's able to take care of you. You can make it. He's over everything. And the error of going back to old covenantal thinking, that we weren't going through all these problems back when we were in Judaism and doing the things of the law. So you can draw the wrong conclusion that, okay, since we weren't troubled under that system, maybe we could go back to that system. And so the writer's like, oh, no, you don't want to go back to that system. So we have now in this section that we're going to be covering tonight the fourth warning shot. To think of like the armada of New Testament ships, like the books are all like a bunch of ships on the water. This is like a huge battleship, and it's got like big guns, and it shoots off all these warning shots. There's six warning passages in the epistle that we have here. Chapter 2 has the first one, chapter 3, and then chapter 4 has the third. Chapter 6 has the fourth one, and it's perhaps the most controversial one in the epistle, and one of the most controversial, debated passages in the New Testament. If I was to do a top five, Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 through 6, certainly would make that list. And as we'll see when we get to it. Now, the writer, and I know it's a long review, so bear with me. Last week we covered chapter 5, verses 1 all the way through 10. And this is the intro of the central topic of the priesthood. And basically about Jesus being appointed as high priest. And we come to verse 10 now. Being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, this is a huge topic. It's a very important topic, this priesthood. That is not parallel to the old covenant priesthood, but is like a new priesthood based on this mysterious character in Genesis. He's just briefly there with Abraham, then he's gone. But then he's highlighted later on in Psalm 110, that is this man Melchizedek. But now what we have is a quick interruption, or better put, a digression, which becomes the fourth warning shot to his audience and by the Holy Spirit to us in this room right now. And so we're going to have to wait till we get to chapter 7 to go a little bit deeper about the high priesthood of Jesus after the order of Melchizedek. So if you want to read ahead, chapter 7 goes into depth about that topic. But now we have this digression and this reproof in verse 11. About this, we have much to say. Yeah, chapter 7. And it's hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. Now, this is some pretty heavy-hitting reproof that's going on here. And it really strikes me, in a day and age, like our day and age, where people are by and large hypersensitive and don't do well with reproof, they're easily offended. if you think about it, here you have an audience which is already like a bit fragile because they're under the duress of persecution and a culture which is everything stacked against the infant church here. And it's like the author is in no way trying to sugarcoat. It's such a serious matter, the possibility of them departing Christ, that he just is like full guns blazing. Like, you know, I'd like to start talking right now about this Melchizedek. Now, he won't get to what we have as chapter 7, right? It wasn't chapter 7 back then, by the way, but I'd like to get to this, but now I have to really speak harshly to you, almost like a finger to chest. You ever have that happen, by the way? That's really aggravating when that happens. Someone does this to you. I mean, this is already, but it's like finger to chest. You know, like a parent like really getting in there. And that's what we have here. We don't have a legalistic, frustrated, I'm mad that I got to waste my time to write this letter. You know, you all should know better. But it's the typical concern of pastoral, fatherly, or let's say big brotherly New Testament writers that are willing to get in someone's face and reprove them, but it's speaking the truth in love, even though this is pretty harsh. So verse 11, I'd like to continue in what I wanted to about Melchizedek and Jesus' high priesthood, and have a lot to say about that. And it's hard to explain, but it is going to be difficult for you all, finishing off verse 11, since you have become dull of hearing. Now, this is always one of the major fears of a good, healthy church leader, is a concern that the people that they lead or disciple, they become kind of dull of hearing. They become like sermon proof. That, yeah, they're there, that they're hearing, but they're not taking it in. Even Jesus said to his generation, you have eyes, but you don't see. You have ears, but you don't have hear, that you don't hear. And your hearts have become callous. And so, yeah, you're receiving information and data, but it's not getting into good soil. And that's a real bad sign for this audience. Now, of course, I wouldn't assume it's 100%, like every single person that's hearing this, but you know, in general, there's a dullness that has settled in. You become dull of hearing. Verse 12, for by this time you ought to be teachers. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. Now, this is reminiscent of Paul's aggressive provocation to the Corinthians, where Paul was saying to them in 1 Corinthians that you're not mature. You're like spiritual babes. You're carnal. Are you not carnal, where there's still divisions among you? And definitely, we have the same emphasis here, that you all should have grown up by now. You should be a lot farther along. I mean, how many of us as parents that have grown children have maybe thought this or have said this? You know, I mean, you're in your 20s, you're in your 30s, you should be way past these things by now. And what in the world's going on? You know, you're not a kid anymore. You know, it's like grow up. And that's what's going on here. Now, also interestingly, we don't know how long these people have been saved. It couldn't have been too terribly long. I wouldn't say it was decades, maybe a few years. But from the writer's perspective, when you are born again and you come to Christ, it is there should be growth. You don't stay the same. Maturity starts to happen. Maturity is a part of Christianity. And if there is not maturity, if there's not growth, something is wrong. As a matter of fact, he says, I'm trying to teach you. Really, you should have been teachers by now. This is not to suggest that every Christian has the gift of teaching, but you should have taken in the information and the revelation and should be able to now share these things yourself. But instead, you're still in need of milk. So this is a very strong reproof. I mean, milk is good, but eventually you got to be weaned and begin to eat solid food. Verse 13, for everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have had their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Now, just taken on its own, this section, verses 11 through 14, is a very powerful description of what should be considered normal Christianity. This is not like super Christianity, like the elite Christians are the ones that grow and are chewing on solid things, are able to also, they know it so well that they're able to explain it. And then they have exercised themselves. They're not easily duped. They're making a lot of distinctions. They're seeing things from an elevated position, from a position of revelation, not from a natural position, but from a spiritual position. This is how Christians who have been saved for a while that they should be. And if they're not, then something is seriously wrong. And so the writer is not like apologizing or you know, trying to in any way soften this. It says you guys really should be way further along. It's like you're kind of stuck in perma preschool, and you should be like moving, you know, through grade school, through elementary. You should be able to now to be adult-like in your faith. And it's a sad thing that in Christendom, let's just call it Christendom, that is people that call themselves Christians, there is a percentage, and I'm afraid to say it's probably a high percentage, of nominal Christians. They're Christians in name. They would call themselves Christians. They're somehow attached, perhaps, to church life. But how much of that percentage even thinks in terms of progress, let alone makes progress? In other words, how many people that are Christians think that, you know what, progress is part of my Christianity? So I should be like growing and maturing, and should not be like in a permanent position of I just consume, I just listen, and you know, okay, we just kind of go through this, and then I go back to real life, as though natural life is real life, and the kingdom is somehow not. And so, just something that provokes me to some extent, because I'm a Christian, and I need to be concerned about my own progress, but B, I'm also a father, and C, a pastor. And am I thinking in those terms for others in my life? So that's the first thing, is how many Christians even think in terms of progressive Christianity? There are plenty that are into just some type of ritual, and it's kind of like just a part of their life. It's not like the sun that's at the center, but it's something that, like, you know, comes around every so often. And okay, now, but as far as growing closer to the Lord, being concerned about what His will is, it's sad to think about how many that's absolutely an irrelevancy. Like, that would be even a new thought. Like, oh, there's this progressive, maturing, relational aspect. So that's the first thing, is just knowing that. And then the second thing is what percentage both know it and do it. Like, yeah, you can know that you should be making progress, but yeah, you know, it's still kind of an option. Well, at least you know you got an advantage. But B, actually doing it, actually making progress, actually putting in the time to know the Lord, to seek the Lord, and to then exercise yourself. I love how this, in verse 14, how he describes it, the solid food, the mature, they are the ones who have this discernment. they've got this strong discernment. The powers of the discernment have been trained, because practice makes perfect, right? They're practicing these things. They're interested in the things of God. They're interested in, oh, is this God's will? They're interested in pleasing God, and they're interested in confession of sin and being self-examining, and also being concerned for others and not just themselves. All these things are exercises. The carnal man doesn't do these things. The carnal man is very lazy. Everything is inverted towards the self. But the spiritual man, they do the exercise. They go the second mile, if you will. They go out from the self. They're concerned about seeking God. They're concerned about not just their own interests, but their interests of others. And all the while, God is giving them revelation. God is, he doesn't cast his pearls to the swine. He doesn't give treasures to the dogs, to the disinterested, or those that will just trample on it and count it as nothing. But those that are actually interested, you draw near to God, he draws near to you. And so just a stunning indictment, and also a clear and succinct one way, of understanding what I said is normal Christianity. This is not like an anomaly, like, oh, these are the super spiritual. This should be considered normal Christianity, progress, discernment, not easily duped, always judging in a righteous way, okay? You can be judgy and be wrong. But you just don't take things for granted. You actually think about things, how I spend my time, what I let my kids do. You're distinguishing in different ways between good and evil. An unsaved person can tell obvious good versus evil, steal, evil, not steal, good. But this is a whole different matter. Things that might be allowable from one perspective. But no, that's not God's will. Therefore, it's evil. It's not inherently evil, but because I'm making these distinctions according to God and not just a natural perspective, there's a maturity that causes one now to discern at those levels which the carnal, which the perma-preschoolers, those that don't understand, or worse yet, don't care about progress, that they do not have that type of discernment. They don't think in those ways. They just do as they please, and they hope God blesses everything they do. There's a difference between doing what God's blessing or asking God to bless what you're doing, right? I make up my own decisions, then, God bless what I'm doing, but I've already made my decision. No, God, what are you blessing? That's what I should be doing. And if you're not, blessing, I'm not thinking in those terms. If that's not something of the kingdom, of eternal value, then that's probably something I should not be doing, or at least weighing it out. You're discerning in these very sophisticated, mature ways. The difference between a little child and it's hard to even say anymore because people are so dull-witted, but an older child, they can tell the difference. The younger child can be duped easy. But as they grow up, it's like, oh, no, you're not going to get me with that. And that's what we Christians should be. We move along. And when we're first saved, God probably gives us extra grace, like extra immunity, because there is a vulnerability and we have not yet developed these powers of discernment. But we should be growing. And if we're in the Lord, if we're abiding in him, then we will grow. Abide in me. And you will bear fruit. The life of God will cause you to grow. But if you're distanced, if you've removed yourself, you're running your own path, and then you want to put a God bumper sticker on it and say, yeah, it's good because it's the way I want to go. Well, then there's probably going to be consequences. So moving along here now, verse 1 of chapter 6, therefore let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and instruction about washings, the laying out of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. Now, this is also a little bit of a difficult section. We've got to be careful here. The writer is certainly not suggesting that, like, you abandon or jettison these doctrines or teachings. It's like you still need the alphabet to be able to write sentences. You still need sentences to be able to develop good writings and thoughts. And so elementary doctrines, what are these elementary doctrines? He brings up six of them here. A foundation of repentance from dead works. So we start off in salvation. Specifically for his audience, the dead works were the dead works of Judaism in the Old Covenant. And so they came to faith. There was a repentance, which is to think differently. Okay, I don't think the same about that anymore. And to change. So that was initial. That was an elementary. And then faith. There's a doctrine. In fact, I had a message on unbelief Sunday, and Lord willing, I'll have a message on walking in faith this Sunday, which ties in. So it's a basic foundational doctrine, yes. And then verse 2, instruction about washings. Now, washings might have to do with baptism, might also be a throwback to the Old Covenant washings, ritual washings and cleansings. They would get after Jesus from time to time. Your disciples did not wash themselves. And so not exactly sure what he's specifically talking about there. The laying on of hands. So certainly praying for others, the anointing of oil for the prayer of healing and such. And we see different instances of laying on of hands in the book of Acts. And so that's an important part of our faith. The resurrection of the dead. I mean, what a grand doctrine that is, by the way. That's an imperative, important foundational doctrine. And perhaps the greatest teaching on the resurrection from the dead is 1 Corinthians 15. The whole chapter is about the resurrection. And then eternal judgment. So where we got to be careful is not in any way like criticizing or just looking down, but the writer saying, yeah, these are part of your foundation and they're elementary, but you need to grow and continue and go forward. So the basics are important, but now you need to add to that. You know, like Peter said in 2 Peter, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control. That's progress. That's maturing. And they're not doing that, so he's provoking them. You value the elementary things, the foundational doctrines. They will always be important. But you don't want to just have some type of ritual, doctrinal, I've got my 6 points, and now I just kind of live my life. But you need to continue to grow. And as you grow, even these elementary doctrines, they themselves will grow along with the rest of doctrine and the rest of what God would want to reveal. And this is God's will. Verse 3, and this we will do if God permits. I mean, God certainly wants to move you along. That's not the problem. The problem is you all are kind of stuck. You're staying in place. You're not making progress for whatever reason. Certainly hardship, certainly you've had to endure a lot, and you're wore down, or maybe you're being tempted back towards the old covenant or a combination thereof. But God wants you to move along. He wants you to grow and go through this and to not go backwards. Now, when we come to verses 4 through 6 is the controversial section. For it is impossible, and that word impossible, my goodness. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm, and building him up to, and holding him up to contempt. Now, if you've been a Christian for a while, when you come across that passage, it very likely evokes different thoughts, different concerns, maybe. And it usually is around the issue of salvation, like eternal security. Or to make it basic, can a person lose their salvation? Have any of you ever thought on that question? I mean, I would assume most of you have. You've been in the faith for a while. You make it a point to come out on a Wednesday night. So you obviously value the word, and you've thought on that. And it is something that through the centuries, Christians have contemplated, and the church has had to chew on at the very least. Because there are different statements throughout the New Testament that talk about or refer to salvation. Some of those statements would seem to suggest that salvation cannot be lost, that it is a permanent condition. I mean, Jesus talked about, I will in no wise cast you out. What does it mean to have eternal life? If you have eternal life, that means it goes on, and you know that can't be changed. Can a son or daughter become a non-son or non-daughter? When you're in the Father's house, there's a sense of permanence and stability. There are verses that kind of lean in that direction. Then there's verses that at times strike us. Romans chapter 11 about the grafting of the vine, and the branch can be broken off unless you continue to believe. And so is there a sense of, as long as I believe, I'm saved, but if I become a non-believer or I no longer believe, is my salvation in jeopardy? And so those are certainly considerations, and when you come across this passage, at the very least, it probably prompts some thinking along those lines. And so I'm going to give two different options that are typical, general ways of understanding this. And then I'm going to give another thought as well, which is probably closer to the way I view the passage. The first, so let me go through it again. It is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away to restore them to repentance, since they're crucifying again the Son of God and holding to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. Now, the first thought is, with eternal security in mind, that the people that he's addressing cannot be believers. So they're not Christians at all. And those that would be very strong in reading that in would probably have more of an eternal security, that you can't lose your salvation, that you're going to make it no matter what. Once you're saved, you're always saved, and that's great. And I hope that is the case. At the end of the day, I hope that actually is the case, because that's wonderful. It means more will be saved. And so someone that would come across this could do some reading in that the writer has now shifted and is suggesting in some way that these unsaved people, that they are the ones who are in view. Problem is that it just seems the group that he's describing here, enlightened ones, tasting the heavenly gift, sharing, partnering in, partaking of the Holy Spirit, tasting of the good word and the powers to come, it just seems very clear from my perspective that these are actually Christians that he's talking to. It's the same audience he's been talking to for the whole letter. And he calls them holy brothers in other places. And so the other view is that one who comes to this point of falling away, like renouncing Christ, drifting and passing a point of no return, that they now are somehow lost and they can't be restored. And so they are out of the boat. They've made shipwreck of their faith, i.e. they're no longer saved. And so there is another group of Christians that would view it that way. So there's two general views of this passage. That's how they deal with the passage. And now, the way that I've come to see the passage is, in a way, harmonizing some of the other warning passages, and it's probably a whole lot more simple. I mean, I kind of wish that I could, and I will be able to talk to him someday. First of all, I'll know his name or her name, whoever wrote the epistle. That'll be nice to identify the person. But then also, I'll be able to, you know, what were you talking about? But by that time, we'll know. So won't even have to ask him or her. But it'd be nice to sit down and say, you know, what were you thinking? What were you getting at when you said it's impossible to renew? That's what it basically comes down to me. Verse 4, it's impossible. Verse 6, to restore or to renew. What were you getting at? Did you have in mind, like, apostasy and total removal from the family of God? You know, and you know, I just conjecture. But taking in the other warning passages is one way of trying to get a sense of the writer's thoughts. And so I want to just back up briefly to Hebrews chapter 2, first of all. This was the first warning shot. And just bear with me for a moment. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 1, therefore we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift from it. Now I want to think in terms of distancing. I want to think in terms of like space and movement. And that seems to be the opening salvo, if you will, of warning here. The drift. Pay attention, lest we should drift. Then we come to chapter 3, and chapter 3, to me, is the most serious warning passage, even though chapter 6 gets much more attention often than chapter 3. In chapter 3 and verse 12, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away. So we got the word fall away here, just like we have here in verse 6 of chapter 6, have fallen away, or departing in some versions. And so it seems as though the preponderance of warning is about the movement of a Christian away from Christ. It's like Christ is constant and Christ is there. He's not the one moving, but you moving away. And here's the simplicity of what I've come to view this passage with rather recently. And I've thought about this stuff for years. I mean, obviously this is a very charged section of scriptures in terms of eternal security. And the simplicity of it for me almost is like with Peter, where Jesus said, are you going to leave? In John chapter 6, remember, John 6:66 actually, many of the disciples departed him. And he said, will you also leave, depart? Like, you're going to distance too. And Peter said, to whom else shall we go? Because you have the words of life. And it just kind of hit me that possibly what the writer's getting at is that when you leave Christ, then how can you repent? It's impossible to repent. It's impossible to renew yourself. You leave him, you've gone to something else. So the thought is that if you come back to Jesus, then of course you can make right. And then there's this little add-on as well. Jesus said, when Peter thought he was the greatest thing since sliced bread because he was going to forgive up to seven times, Jesus said, no, not seven times, 70 times seven. So why would that be any different for those that are part of the family of God, for his beloved? So the one view, again, is that if you go too far, it's impossible to come back. You are now reprobate, apostate, i.e. you've lost your salvation. And then, of course, as I said, the other one would respond to that because, no, that can't happen. So therefore, oh, these aren't even Christians he's talking to. But why can't it just be as simple as my particular view here? And I'm not saying that I'm, you know, the authoritative now view of this or have the authoritative interpretation. But it kind of factors in other scriptures as well. That the writer is concerned, I'm going to try to be quick here, the writer is concerned that they're going to leave Christ, and now where are you going to go? How are you going to make right? How are you going to restore yourself? How are you going to renew yourself? But he's not saying that you can't come back, which is often read into these passages. There are denominations that have firmly come to an understanding. I think the Presbyterian is one of them, that this passage, this section, is about an absolute impossibility if you go a certain distance that now you cannot come back to Christ. It is impossible. And it's certainly not a issue of salvation as to how you view this section in terms of if you don't have the right view, then somehow you're off. But I think I like my view the best. Oh, what a surprise. Jennifer, you go, oh, what a shocker. Like, but it to me, it just makes sense that if you fall away, then how are you going to restore? How are you going to renew into repentance? What are you going to go to? You can't make yourself right. You have to come back to Jesus. And I am categorically, clearly trying to say that there is always a possibility to make yourself right with God. If you draw near to him, he will draw near to you. If you abandon him, then good luck. There's consequences of that. Now, can that person be lost or lose their salvation? I hope not. I hope that is an impossibility, but I'm not going to be absolute on that. But I am going to be more certain than I have been in the past, because I've wrestled with this passage, that person can come back. And if you come back to the Lord, he will in no wise turn you out. He is not going to disown one of his children. And so moving along here, now we have an analogy from nature. And I won't be able to get to verse 9 tonight. Verse 9 was actually the encouraging section. So verse 7, for the land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated, receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless, near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Now, we got to be careful about reading in hellfire to an analogy in verse number 8. It may be easy to do such a thing. But the writer is simply saying God is there. He's offering himself to you saints. And continue to receive of him, and you'll be blessed. You'll be fruitful. But if you're going off on your own, then expect to bear thorns and thistles. Expect to live a life of futility, lack of fruitfulness, lack of vitality, a land that is like being cursed, and a land that a farmer would say, well, you might as well just burn the thing. You know, let's renew this thing. And so I'm going to stop there because I want to give some time for discussion. I think there may be some questions or comments, and that would be good for this section. And so let's pray. Lord, thank you for what you have preserved for us through this letter, and let us take these words to heart, and let us be those that are growing and not become immune to reproof. Let us enjoy sharp exhortation and take your strong word as life, whether it hurts or not. And as we continue to talk about this, bring clarity through the body on these passages. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.